We are always so thankful for our worship team. They lead us so well in our service as we prepare for the Word. Yes, yes. Well, church, you may have noticed that there is a different look on the stage this morning. I'm very grateful for Craig and our worship team for allowing me to make some adjustments up here as I get accustomed to regular preaching. It was a couple of weeks ago that I mentioned to Pastor Ray that I would like a bigger platform to preach from, and also that I had been considering moving up to the stage. Ray suggested that I take a look at this pulpit, and he explained to me that this was the pulpit that was built specifically for Pastor Bain during his ministry. When I first examined the pulpit, not only does it have all that I had hoped for in terms of space and size, but as I ran my hands down the edge, I could feel a slight difference in the wood right about here. It occurred to me that this was the place where hands have been. There's a strong history of preaching from this pulpit. This was the pulpit that Pastor Don Bain used, who went on to serve the church for 33 years of ministry. In a very literal way, Pastor Bain left his mark in the church, extending even to this pulpit. That's quite a legacy. Once I realized that these marks were from the hands of someone who had served the church for that long, well, that just sealed the deal for me. You can call me sentimental, but I find something pastorally romantic about preaching from a well-used pulpit. Church, we must always remember and respect those who have labored before us so well in the Lord. In my office, I have a picture that a friend gave me of the great pastor-theologian George Whitfield. I keep it in such a way so that the moment I walk into the door, I see it and I'm reminded of the great men who have gone before me to labor in the gospel. I keep it to remind myself that better men than I have served more, sacrificed more, loved deeper, and served better. And it's a privilege to follow in their footsteps. It's a privilege to follow, as it were, in the work where their hands have been. I stand here in this pulpit with the utmost respect for those who have gone before me and have served this church as an under-shepherd of the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. It's an honor. And I'm reminded of that during our elders' meetings, where I see the love and the service of our elders, knowing that I am the least of them and have much to learn. I'm reminded of that privilege as I grow in relationship with all of you through this past month. You are already so precious to me and my family. And while we feel that God has called us here to serve you, we also recognize that he has given you to us as a gift. You are a gift. So when it comes to this pulpit, we may have a little work to do to clean it up a little bit, but I'm very excited to once again use it to preach the Word of God. So let's begin in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we have such joy as we think of being here in worship of Jesus Christ. Thank you for allowing us to gather together as one body, the body of Christ, and that we would hear from your word of your grace and truth. Thank you for this morning, the time of fellowship that we can have, and we pray, Lord, that your spirit would instruct us. Give us understanding into the text of Scripture so that by it we would grow in our knowledge and love for Jesus. Sanctify us in our thoughts. Sanctify us in our relationships. Sanctify us by the Word. Thank you for your grace, the grace that is found in Christ alone. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. This morning we turn our attention again to the Gospel of Mark. It was a joy for us last week as we were introduced to Mark and we saw his involvement with the apostles. We learned of a great deal about Mark through his association with the apostles Paul and Barnabas and Peter. And we saw that we were introduced to Mark during a crucial time for the church. You remember that it was in the midst of a transition that we found him. Mark comes into the picture during the precise time that God was expanding the church out of a predominantly Jewish culture and spreading it into the Greek and Roman and Gentile world. We saw that God appointed the apostles Paul and Barnabas to lead this transition, and that the final 16 chapters of Acts follow Paul's ministry as he brings the gospel into the unknown world of pagan Gentile religion. We saw the excitement in the church building as Mark joined the stage. And we saw the rise and subsequent fall of Mark as he abandoned Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. This all occurred in the book of Acts, chapters 9 through 13. And then we saw how God restored Mark. We saw that God restored him after his desertion and brought him into an ongoing discipleship relationship with the Apostle Peter. Mark's close relationship and mentoring from Peter led him back into the Gentile world, where he was at one point imprisoned with the Apostle Paul. It was in the Gentile world where he later assisted Peter in Rome as Peter waited for his own execution. History records that the Apostle Peter was crucified around the same time that Nero burned Rome. He was crucified just as the Lord Jesus indicated he would be, with the only difference being that Peter requested that he be crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy enough to die in the same manner as the Lord. This was the example of humility that Mark followed as he ministered to the Gentiles. This morning, I want to finish our introduction to Mark by examining some specific characteristics of his gospel and really build for us a context of the living conditions for his audience. You might say that Mark's audience has much and more in common with us than any of the other gospels, in that we are a church of Gentile believers in a culture very similar to the Roman culture. We won't spend much time on this, but there are a few important things that I want to note as we begin looking at the text. We begin with identifying the reason that Mark wrote the gospel. At the time Mark wrote his gospel, he was in Rome with Peter, and we know from early church history that the church in Rome desired a written account of Christ's life. Mark wrote to supply a demand. And this would be especially necessary when Peter was martyred and the remaining eyewitnesses of Jesus' life and ministry were beginning to die. We also note that Mark was giving us, since he was giving us an account of the Lord's life as given from Peter, it's interesting to note that the flow of the entire book of Mark is a reflection of Peter's sermon to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. In other words, Mark used Peter's sermon to Cornelius as an outline for his gospel, since both Cornelius and the Roman church were Gentiles. We can imagine that Peter's method of evangelism probably mirrored his sermon to Cornelius. I should point out that as we work through Mark, we're going to notice that there is an emphasis that Mark makes on Jesus as a servant, as a suffering servant. Mark is clear to show how Jesus suffered at the hands of those in authority. Keeping in mind his audience, this theme of a suffering servant would have fit well in the Roman culture. At that time, Rome was made up of approximately 50% slaves, and many of the early Christians, many of the Christians involved in the building up of the church came from slavery. The Jews expelled the notion of being enslaved to anyone, and one would not make that emphasis when writing to them. In Mark's gospel, there is not a single reference to the Jewish law. Now, this is an argument from silence, but it's a very strong argument because of how pervasive and dominant the Jewish law was to the people. Their entire lives, their culture, their worship, their relationships with each other were all based on the law. Not to mention their worship and view of God. And yet when it comes to the law, Mark is silent. And finally, Mark wrote this gospel as an apology or as a defense for crucifixion and persecution. I think it's important we try to understand as clearly as possible the context in which Mark was written. And church, that is a context of persecution. Specifically for Christians, that meant execution by crucifixion. This posed a serious problem for the Romans because of how they viewed crucifixion in particular. I can imagine Mark being asked by people he was evangelizing, well, if Jesus was really God and all-powerful, why would he allow himself to be crucified of all things? The Romans viewed crucifixion as the most detestable, disgraceful, and degrading method of death ever invented. It was reserved only for those whose crimes were so repulsive that they were an offense to the ideals and principles of Rome itself. Crucifixion was not spoken of in polite company, and its use was later seen as a blemish on the nation due to its brutality, and humiliation. It was so gruesome that Roman law forbade Roman citizens from crucifixion unless they did something so reprehensible that their actions were a violation of their citizenship. And it was crucifixion that was promised to Christians. Mark knew this. And he knew that this was a reality that the unbelieving Romans considered as they faced and were faced with the implications of the gospel. This would have been especially true in Rome, where Christian persecution was nearly out of control. At the time Mark wrote his gospel, hundreds and thousands of Christians were dying and under the threat of execution at the hands of the Romans just for being a believer. Men and women would be nailed to wooden crosses, completely naked and exposed, after having been scourged, raped, and with bones broken to add to their pain and humiliation. They were then left along public roadways to be mocked and laughed at, to be scorned and spat upon and have rocks thrown at them. According to one historian, there were over 100,000 Christians that were murdered by execution between the years 30 and 300 AD. And this was during the infancy of the church. The murder of Christians was acceptable and widespread, like a public religious wildfire that took over the cities in the Roman Empire with a blazing hot speed. Just the accusation of being a Christian was enough to be questioned and tortured until you were executed. And the Roman Empire thrived at having such an abundant scapegoat to blame for their own actions. Nero, in his narcissistic lunacy, had the city of Rome burned in a horrific fire that killed thousands and burned nearly all of the 14 districts of the city. The fire lasted 6 days and seven nights, and though there were wide streets and plenty of water in the aqueducts, Nero made efforts to prevent the fire from being extinguished until it had consumed enough of the city's architecture that he didn't like and wanted to rebuild. He blamed the Christians for it. And he removed suspicion from himself by taking the enraged fury of the Romans and focusing it on the Christians. One historian by the name of Tacitus wrote, "But neither all human endeavor nor all imperial largesse, nor all the modes of placating the gods, could stifle the scandal or banish the belief that the great Roman fire had taken place by order of Nero. Therefore, to scotch the rumor, Nero substituted as culprits and punished with the utmost exquisite cruelty a class loathed for their abominations, whom the crowd styled Christians. Christ, from whom the name is derived, had undergone a death penalty in the reign of Tiberius by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate. Checked for the moment, this pernicious superstition again broke out, not only in Judea, the home of the disease, but in the capital itself, Rome, that receptacle for everything hideous and degraded from every quarter of the globe, which there finds a vogue. Accordingly, arrest was first made of those who confessed to being Christians. Next, on their disclosures, vast numbers were convicted, not so much on the charge of arson as for hatred of the human race. Every sort of derision was added to their deaths. They were wrapped in skins of wild beasts and dismembered by dogs. Others were nailed to crosses. Others, when daylight failed, were set afire to serve as lamps by night. Nero had offered his gardens for the spectacle and gave an exhibition in the circus, mingling with the people in the costume of a charioteer. Hence, even for criminals who merited extreme and exemplary punishment, there arose a feeling of pity due to the impression that they were being destroyed, not for public good, but to gratify the cruelty of a single man. This is what was guaranteed to you if you were a Christian, if you decided to follow Christ. This is what was waiting for anyone who named Christ as Savior. This was the context of Mark's gospel. And this is what the Romans wrestled with as they were presented with the implications of the gospel. Maybe that adds some perspective on Christ's words when he says, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to be my disciple, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Jesus didn't mince words, and there was no uncertainty on what taking up the cross meant. It meant being willing to die. It meant being willing to suffer the same mistreatment and contempt that the Lord faced by his accusers. It meant undergoing the same persecution, the same hatred, and the same false accusations for following the Lord. Another author wrote, Christians undergoing this persecution could hear in Mark's narrative that Jesus also was falsely accused of being in league with the devil. He too was framed by trumped up charges and false witnesses. He too was betrayed by an intimate friend. They could hear Jesus speaking bluntly to his own suffering and death and warning the disciples that they also would not escape a similar tribulation. Jesus insists that bearing the cross to death and following him was fundamental to being a Christian. I worry that in modern evangelism techniques or styles, that the Christian life is often portrayed as an easy decision with immediate benefits, where things will get better for you. In fact, if you have watched the Trinity Broadcast Network at any time since its inception, that is the message that you would hear. When I was in India, spending some time with Christians who were being persecuted, in my hotel room, I was searching through the channels one night, and I found that TBN was on multiple stations. I couldn't believe it. Here I was in the middle of ministering to a persecuted church, and the phonies on TBN were trying to promise them that their lives would get better, that their lives would get easier, and it would become more easier with each new check they wrote. But Mark and the Christians in Rome knew better. I'm sure Mark heard the question many times, why would anyone do this? How can this message attract anyone? Mark even records Jesus' own words that say that the world will hate you because it hated me. But that is where Mark answers back with the hope of the gospel. The pinnacle of Mark's gospel comes in chapter 10, verse 45, where he writes, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus didn't come so that we would have a comfortable life. Jesus came so that we would have eternal life. Jesus came to rescue people from the wages of sin that lead to death and hell. I can't remember the last time I heard someone evangelize and actually tell people that they will go to hell without following Christ. It's like we're afraid to offend people. And yet the Bible and Jesus himself are very clear about the danger. The reality is that people are not going to want a Savior if they don't know they need to be saved, and they don't know what they need to be saved from. It's easy to say that if you believe in Jesus, you'll go to heaven. But it's harder to say that if you don't believe in Jesus, you'll suffer judgment in hell. The good news of the gospel begins with the reality that everyone is guilty and sinned before a holy God, and without Jesus, whatever the world offers in forms of persecution are but a whisper of the holy, righteous judgment of God that will be poured out in unrelenting waves of rage and wrath that will never diminish. The fires of hell burn with an eternal heat, where the smoke of judgment rises like a volcano before the presence of God for eternity. The gospel is not a social system of therapeutic living practices that cause us to be better neighbors and community members. This is a false gospel. And people who think morality is the key to eternity are rejecting God and have neither morality or eternity. The gospel is about life and death. The gospel is about hope and despair. The gospel is about God's love for the human race that is so immense and incomprehensible that he was willing to sacrifice himself, the creator, for the creature, so that we may have life in Christ. Jesus Christ absorbed in our place the full absolute wrath of God, so that when you come to Christ, when you place your faith in him alone, pleading with God to rescue you from your sin, God substitutes the death of Christ, the death of his own Son, to your credit, to your behalf, and his judgment of sin is over. Then you are washed, cleansed, purified, sanctified, adopted, embraced, welcomed into the family of God, where there's no longer any fear of retribution or condemnation. You are plunged into an ocean of grace and enveloped into the love of the triune God, where you will remain forever and ever. That's why we call the gospel good news. And that's why Mark begins his account with the proclamation of the good news. Let's look together at the first verse of chapter 1. Mark 1, verse 1. This morning we'll spend our time with just this verse because there are some fundamental things that we need to cover. From this point forward, we'll look at the ministry and teaching of our Lord in the sections that Mark gives us. We begin with the beginning. The first sentence of Mark's gospel contains no verb and really serves as a title for the entire book. The title for Mark's account could be called just the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and Mark starts with it at the beginning. As given in the title, the reader is immediately told that what you are about to read is good news. It's filled with good news. And this is not just any ordinary good news, but it's the good news of Jesus Christ, who is none other than the Son of God. As Mark starts with the words, the beginning, we're reminded of the beginning of Genesis. And Mark leaves with us the impression that this is the beginning of a new chapter in the story that God began with the creation of all life. God's redemptive plan for the world is his one story. And Mark says that this account is the beginning of the next phase of that story. The word for beginning, arche, is translated correctly as beginning, could signify just a simple start, which is most likely the case, but it also could point to the beginning of the gospel in the sense of origins. This is the beginning of the good news. We could think to translate this verse as the origin of the gospel is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Moving along, we come to the beginning of the gospel. Today, when we hear the word gospel, there are several things that come to mind. For some, hearing the word gospel makes them think of a book, such as the Gospel of Mark. The word gospel has connotations of a kind of genre of literature, and we differentiate between the prophets and the law and the epistles and the gospels. For others, the word gospel is a specific message. To preach the message of the gospel means to preach the specific message of Christ's atoning work for sin on the cross and his resurrection. Other teaching in the Bible, however beneficial and required for the church, comes subsequent to the gospel. Still for others, gospel can mean a general truth or an understood non-negotiable reality. The question to ask is, what did gospel mean to Mark's audience? While the term gospel was not yet classified as a type of literature, the translation of good news was familiar both to the Jews and to the Greeks, the Romans, I should say. Those familiar with the Old Testament knew the importance of the word gospel from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and we see that in a number of places in Isaiah. The Jews would have remembered from that translation that gospel usage, or the good news spoken of, spoke to them of military victory. It also had a messianic context. And we see in Isaiah that the good news relates to the salvation of God. It's that sense in which Mark uses the good news. The Romans also would have understood the reference to gospel to be associated with the news of a coming emperor whom they worshipped. When Caesar Augustus was born, there was a proclamation sent out announcing the gospel, or the good news, of his birth to the world. When Mark wrote of the gospel, when Mark wrote of the good news of Jesus Christ, his Roman audience would have understood that this was no ordinary good news, but that this message contained a message of royalty and even divinity. One author quoted, "The first century readers of Mark's account would have understood the gospel to be a royal pronouncement, declaring that a powerful monarch had arrived, one who would usher in a new order of salvation, peace, and blessing." Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Mark chose the word in order to effectively communicate both to Jews and to Gentiles that he was presenting the good news of a divine king. The good news is the story of Jesus' words, deeds, death, and resurrection through which God acts to save humankind. The narrative that follows is good news to all who have been waiting for God's promise to bring redemption, and make clear that this redemption comes through Jesus as God's anointed Messiah, who is also the Son of God. This is the true gospel, that God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to save people, and that it is only by belief in his name that one is saved. This message is so essential for the world that it is simultaneously the most attacked and the most distorted. Satan tempts people away from the gospel. Satan tempts people away from the truth. And he sows in the minds of people both false religion as well as false views of the true gospel. The true gospel is the gospel found in the Holy Bible alone. It's the gospel that concerns Jesus Christ as the Son of God, who made propitiation, which is a theological word that means satisfaction of God's wrath for sin on behalf of those who would come to Christ in faith, trusting in him alone for salvation. That's the true gospel. And any other gospel, any other teaching or ideas apart from that is false and is wrong. We should make a point of distinction between the false gospels and false religions. A false religion is a system of religious belief that Satan has used to deceive the minds of its believers into thoughts of a spiritual nature that are contrary to the Bible and are, as a result, wrong. They are false. Religions such as Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and many other systems of religious belief that are contrary to the Bible are produced by Satan in an effort to enslave people into damnation. people who are a part of those false systems of belief will perish under God's judgment when they die, and it's those people that the church needs to rescue with the true gospel. While all false religion contains false gospels, there are also people in the church who believe in a false gospel and are likewise unsaved, unregenerate, and under God's condemnation. I want to say that again. There are also people in the church who believe in a false gospel. They're involved in a true church, but they believe in a false gospel, and as a result, are under God's condemnation. There are a myriad of examples of false gospels, but I want to mention briefly three of them. And we looked already at sort of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel of TBN. The first false gospel that many people fall under is the moral gospel. The moral gospel. As I mentioned earlier, the moral gospel is the belief that by adhering to a level or lifestyle of morality, that kind of moral living will act as a buffer between yourself and God. In other words, when a person will think that when they stand before God to give an account of their life, they will have a long litany of good things they've done to either balance out or cancel out the bad things they've done. In their minds, the scales of God's justice will be tipped in their favor by a lifestyle of compassion, service, or contributing to the common good of fellow man. The moral gospel is seen more often in developed countries like ours, where we have laws that are arranged for the safety and equal treatment of other people. But this is in fact a false gospel, because any system of morality developed from a depraved humanity will fail to atone for sin. Remember, the issue is not kindness or compassion. The issue is being guilty of sin before a holy God. Everyone has been born in sin, and the only people that are without sin are those who have been forgiven from sin. Forgiveness doesn't come through morality. It comes by faith alone in Christ alone. Secondly is the legalist gospel. The legalist gospel is closely linked to the moral gospel. The moral gospel expects God to weigh out the good and bad in one's life and reward good behavior. The legalist gospel removes salvation from God's hands and replaces it with human effort. In other words, the legalist will think to himself that God will conform to how I perform. I will live according to the guidelines, and God, whether he wants to or not, will give me what is due, namely eternal life. The legalist gospel is a mixture, really, of pride into the moral gospel, and it results in an arrogant expectation of God's blessing based on performance. The Pharisees are the prime example in that they followed the law for the purpose of earning God's favor, like a paycheck. Thirdly, the social gospel. The social gospel. And the final false gospel we'll look at is also what I think one of the most dangerous, the social gospel. This is the belief that because a person grew up in a Christian home, that they have Christian friends, that they went to a Christian school, belong to a Christian church, that they are in fact Christian. They are trusting in a kind of spiritual osmosis where Christianity is something that is absorbed into them through their environment or their involvement. These are the hardest to detect because they appear in every way that they are Christian. They sound that they are. They live as though they are. They even confess and believe that they are. They confess that they believe they are, and yet their Christianity remains external. And sadly, many people deceived by the social gospel are not even aware of it. People who are deceived by the social gospel are those who appear in Matthew 7. As coming to Christ, calling out to him, Lord, Lord, and he casts them from their presence. They argue and say, didn't we prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And Jesus declares to them, I never knew you. They were very active members in a church who were hard at work and probably very faithful and seen by everyone as leaders in the faith, But Jesus says, I never knew you. We never had a relationship. It was never individual. It was never personal. It was never something that you believed in. It was always something that you did. One of the greatest fears of any preacher is to embrace as brother or sister someone deceived by the social gospel and fail to declare to them the true gospel. The true gospel is an individual, personal faith in Jesus Christ that has nothing to do with church involvement, ministry activity, or years of service. The true gospel requires repentance from sin, faith in the Lord Jesus, and it produces a life of working out that faith in genuine fear and trembling before the Lord. The true gospel has nothing to do with activity or actions that we do or are involved in. Believing in the true gospel occurs when a person is at the end of themselves, when they see their own sin as compared with a holy God, and they know there's nothing they can do to earn or merit their own salvation. At that point, all a person can do is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. All they can do is to call out to Him for salvation and believe that Jesus is the Lord who died for their sin and God raised Him up from the dead, and that by believing in Him alone, they would have life. My prayer is to never assume anyone's salvation, but to plead with men and women for their souls to turn them to Christ, to never cease preaching the gospel, the good news that begins with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that we see in Mark chapter 1. Moving along in Mark, he writes that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The name Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means Yahweh is salvation, or salvation of Yahweh. Rather than Joshua or Yeshua or Jehoshua, which are all different ways that that Hebrew name could be translated, we use the name Jesus because we translate his name from the Greek Iesus. In Matthew 1:21, this is the name that was revealed by the angel to Joseph before Jesus was born, and it was really given as a description of our Lord's mission. And you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The name of Jesus implies the mission of Jesus. The name of Jesus refers the readers back to the salvation of God, and it's only through Jesus that Mark's readers experience the salvation of God. Secondly, Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is his title. Christ is the Greek word meaning anointed one, and it's the equivalent of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means Messiah. Both Christ and Messiah mean anointed one. This was a significant title for the Jews. In the first century, the Jews looked forward to the coming one. They looked forward to the anointed king who would deliver them from oppression, who would restore to them the kingdom of David and save them into an eternal salvation. One author wrote that for the average first century Jew, the title Christ meant a great political ruler, the expected coming king from the line of David. These associations triggered thoughts of political liberation from Rome with freedom and prosperity for the nation Israel. Suffering and death did not fit into this picture. One of the biggest reasons that Jews today continue to reject Jesus as the Messiah was because he died on a cross rather than conquered the Romans and reestablished the Davidic kingdom. How could a divine king who is God himself be subjected to death? They limit their view of salvation to that of a national salvation, of a ethnic salvation, rather than a spiritual salvation. Moving along, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and we'll finish with this. Here we have, from Mark, the clear affirmation of Jesus' deity. his deity. The theologian Gerhardus Voss, a Princeton theologian in the late 19th century, highlights four different ways that the title Son of God is used throughout Scripture. I think this is helpful for us since the title Son of God is used in these different ways. The first use that we see is the nativistic sense. Creatures of God may be called children of God because they owe their existence to the immediate creative activity of God. Adam was called the Son of God in the same way that Seth was called the Son of God in Luke 3, or the Son of Adam in Luke 3. The nation of Israel is referred to as the firstborn of God in Exodus. The second way that we see the Son of God used is really in the relationship that people sustain with God as they are the specific objects of his loving care. Now this is different than just being created by God, and it really reflects the affections and the loving relationship that God has for his creation. This dimension of God is seen in what is called general revelation, whereby God reveals himself through the observance and care of the created universe. Jesus speaks to this kind of love when he says to his disciples that God sends the rain on the just and the unjust alike. There is a general sense in which God shows his love to the world. You could even argue that there is a limited sense in which God shows his salvation to the whole world in the fact that sinners don't die immediately after their sin. God allows them to exist to give them an opportunity for repentance, showing the temporary nature for them of salvation. Thirdly, the Son of God has reference that come in the form of a messianic promise. And we saw this a few weeks ago in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promises that the Messiah will come through David's son. And God says, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. The idea of Messiah does not imply necessarily a divine nature, but more of a role as an anointed Messiah. Remember that when the Jews looked for their Messiah, they knew he was going to be different from ordinary men, but they did not equate him to be equal with God the Father. And lastly, the Son of God is seen as the theological Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God because he is the second member of the Trinity, God the Son. And we'll see that repeatedly in Mark as he explains and unfolds the title Son of God. As the Son of God, Jesus is co-equal in all respects to the Father. He is equal in essence. He is equal in authority. He is equal in divinity. He is equal in deserving worship and praise. Jesus is equal in power, wisdom, eternality, and pre-existence with the Father. The only difference between Jesus, between God the Father, and God the Son are their respective roles in salvation and how they relate to one another. The Father is God in the same way that the Son is God, but the Son is not the Father and the Father is not the Son. The best way I can think of to describe the Trinity, which is something that theologians have been trying to do for centuries, I've got it figured out. The best way that I can describe for you the Trinity is to think of it in terms of the multiplication of one three times. One times one times one equals one. There are three individual ones that are identical, but when multiplied together, when put together, the answer is still one. As you can see, Mark doesn't waste any time getting to the main reason behind the writing of this book. And that main reason is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The salvation of human lives is at stake. And the gospel is the only hope for fallen man in the world. Jesus taught that the way to life is narrow and difficult, while the way to destruction is broad and easy. And the terrible reality of the world is that the vast majority of people are headed for slaughter, like sheep being funneled to the butcher on a wide and comfortable road. As we look at the gospel, my prayer, as we look at the gospel of Mark in the next coming months and maybe years, my prayer is that we would see this need of people, that those around us, we would see the desperate need they have for Jesus Christ, and that we would respond to them as though we were all on the mission field in our families and in our friends' lives. There is only one narrow escape on that broad and easy way, and church, you have the key to it. May God find us faithful in rescuing those people that he places into our lives. At this time, I would like to invite those who are assisting with communion to come forward. We celebrate communion. And as Paul writes, now may the grace of God who supplies all your needs in Christ be with you now and forevermore. Amen. You are dismissed.